Okay, everybody, good to see you this morning. We're going to make a start on our study and our confession of faith as we continue to look at chapter 8 in particular and Christ as the mediator. And so let's unite our hearts in prayer and let's ask the Lord's blessing as we gather together this morning. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving and praise, for you are a great and a glorious God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration. And Father, as we bow before you this morning, we're conscious again on this Lord's Day that we have a great privilege of coming into your presence to seek you and to worship you, to learn of Christ. And we pray, Father, as we turn to your word now, that you would bless our time together in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would enlarge our understanding of who your Son is and what your Son has accomplished for us through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, through the fact that he now sits in heaven as the one who is our advocate, the one who is in heavenly session as the King of glory, ruling and reigning in the universe. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the help of the Holy Spirit, that we need him to guide us and lead us into all truth. And so we pray now that you would hear our prayers and bless our time in your word this morning, that you might draw our hearts out after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love him, that we might delight in him, that we might live for his glory in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as I say, we're in chapter 8 of our confession this morning. And we're another week after this, we should finish this particular chapter. We're planning a couple of weeks of studying through the whole issue of our community groups, what we're actually planning to do. That'll be the first couple of weeks in March. And then we're going to be taking a lengthier session. Jeremy and I are going to probably tag team it on missions. And we're going to actually open up what the Bible teaches about missions, what the Bible doesn't teach about missions, and how we should be involved in missions and how we shouldn't be involved in missions. And that'll be leading us up to the missions conference, Lord willing, at the beginning of May. So there's a kind of theme that we want to really open up. And of course, everybody will be back in. The ladies will be back in from their studies as well. So the whole Sunday school class will be given over to that. David will have finished the members class so that we're all getting instructed on the subject of missions as we move forward. But this morning, we pick up again where we left off last time, looking at the execution of the office of mediator as our confession lays it out in paragraphs 4 through 10. And as we saw last time, the outline of this paragraph 4 deals with the historical description. We'll be picking that up again this morning. Then there's the central operation of mediator. We're going to look at what that means. It's ancient communications, which hopefully we might manage to get to this morning, and it's mysterious communion. And then we'll look at paragraph 8 next time. It's effectual application, it's inalienable possession, and its necessary functions. And that will conclude our studies on this particular chapter in the confession. And we're going to pause there, which will have taken us right through the first section of the confession, which we know to be foundations of Christian thought. That's basically what we'll be looking at in these first eight chapters, the foundations of Christian thought, things that every Christian should understand, every Christian should be believing and grasping. Okay, so let's just remind ourselves of this section of paragraph 4, is historical description. The office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. You can see here, can't you, that the way our forefathers have framed this particular paragraph, they've taken the historical realities of our Lord's life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his high priestly intercession, and his return. And they've simply set them out for us. That's why we're calling this paragraph the historical description of the execution of the office of mediator, because it simply describes historically how it was that Jesus did what he did. And we've got to be clear on this, because we're living in a day of secularism, humanism, and also revisionism. Now, what do I mean by revisionism? I mean that basically, such is the secular agenda, such is the humanistic agenda, such is the anti-Christian, anti-God agenda, that even history is being revised in order to reinterpret things in a way that in many ways would undermine truth, period, but in particular, an understanding of life that would give us an understanding of who God is and how God has dealt with the world. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be very clear. Not that this is a new thing particularly, but it is very, very rampant in different places. And so if you take time to do any kind of studying, any kind of reading at all regarding elements of academia, it's fascinating how there is revisionism going on. And then, of course, the whole issue then of the historicity of the Bible, and in particular then the reality of who Jesus is, that's not a new challenge, because it's been there since the higher critics of the 1800s, who basically believe that the Bible is nothing more than expressions of Christians regarding what they thought Jesus was like, rather than historical realities of who Jesus was. And our confession is unapologetic here. Our faith is historical. It is rooted in history. Christianity is historical. It can be substantiated by way of historical document. And we have to realize how important that is, because it really is about God entering into the world in reality and doing something in time and in space and in a particular location that has cosmic significance. And so our Christ, the Christ we worship, is the Christ of the Bible, who actually walked upon the earth as the God-man. And we must never allow anything to undermine that and to detract from that. Otherwise, we lose the truth of who Christ is, what God has done in Christ. We lose the truth of the gospel. So this paragraph is important with regards to the whole issue of the historicity of our faith. We saw that Christ basically engaged in voluntary obedience. The confession is very clear here. The office of the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge. He was under the law and didn't perfectly fulfill it. I actually was thinking about that. I'd actually write that down, because it's a very clumsy looking phrase. Let me just check. The office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge. That's it seems to me a very awkward English phrase, but it is the old English. Let's look at a couple of texts here, because I think this is important to see. The willingness, the voluntary obedience of Christ, and we touched on it last week, but I want to just review it quickly, so that as we move forward, we can see the connections between the various historical elements of our Lord's work. Philippians chapter 2, one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. It's worth meditating on and understanding in itself. But notice what Paul says. He writes to the Philippians, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it's interesting to me that obedience seems to have fallen on some hard times in the Christian church in these days. You know, the minute you raise the idea, hey, you need to obey God. Oh, you're a legalist. That's what people will throw at you. It's like, I just think it's ridiculous, but that's what happens. But just because it's happening doesn't mean we have to be intimidated by it. But when you think about the life of Jesus and you think of the language of Scripture, it's very clear Jesus obeyed his Father. He did the will of his Father. He kept the commandments of God. Obedience is non-negotiable in the Christian life. Jesus is our example as well as our Savior. We are to walk as Jesus walked. That's what the Bible says. Well, if he walked in obedience, guess what you should be doing? Walking in obedience. So when you hear people attack the idea of obedience, you need to have your antennae up and realize there's something wrong in their theology. There's something wrong in their understanding of grace. There's something wrong in their understanding of spirituality when they want to tell us that obedience is legalism. The reality is that Jesus obeyed. Even, this is Paul's language, to the point of death. Guess what you need to do? You need to obey God to the point of death. Now, hopefully it won't be on a cross and as brutal as Jesus' death, but nevertheless, how can you say you're a Christian if you're not prepared to walk as Jesus walked? It's not really that difficult to understand. But here we see then that our Lord had a voluntary obedience. And here's the key thing. Yours should be a voluntary obedience. An obedience that doesn't try to establish your acceptance with God, but flows out of the fact that you know you've been accepted by God because he has regenerated you and brought you to believe in his Son and forgiven you for his sins. If your motivation for obeying God is not flowing out of the fact that you're a pardoned, forgiven, redeemed sinner, then you're not understanding the Christian gospel. It's as simple as that. And you should have a heart that delights to do the will of the Father. And so when you see that your heart is not delighting to do the will of the Father, you need to realize it's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's sin that's the problem. And you need to actually deal with your heart. You need to honestly own before the Lord. Lord, I've got a problem here. I really don't want to do what your word says. Have mercy. Help me. I'm being stubborn. I'm being proud. I'm being whatever it might be. And we've got to understand. We've got to get this very clear, brothers and sisters. We're living in a day in certain quarters where the whole idea of obedience is basically despised. It's basically rejected. And as a result, we've got a lawless kind of Christianity going around that is not true Christianity. And we've got to be aware of this. It's not insignificant that Jesus says in Matthew 7, when he talks in the Sermon on the Mount about people who will come to him on the final day and they will say, Lord, Lord, they will not prophesy in your name. They will not cast out demons in your name. He says this, depart from me, you lawless. That's the Greek. You antinomous people, you people who were against law, contrary to law, depart from me, I never knew you. So if at the end of the day Jesus is saying to them, you were lawless, he's saying to them, you were disobedient, you did not obey the law of God, you did not keep the law of God, not in order to be justified, but that you were justified, the evidence that you were justified, I never actually knew you, you were never actually pardoned. The evidence of pardon, the evidence of grace is obedience, voluntary obedience, obedience flown from a willing heart, that you would delight to do the law of God after the inward man. You would delight to do the law of God in your life. We've got to be striving for that all the days of our life. That's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Ernie. Well, I think for the Christian, obedience is the law of God being the Ten Commandments primarily. But I think that it goes beyond that. I think the positive ordinances that Christ has given us, baptism, the Lord's Supper, you know, those things are not, you can take it or leave it. You know, I think that those are commands. You know, and when we don't fulfill those things, you know, it could be we're working towards those things in our maturing level. That's fine, but if we live our whole life without obeying Christ at that level, there is an issue. You're gonna have to give an account to Jesus why he laid it out very clearly. It's not difficult to understand it in the sense it's simple. He hasn't given us a whole lot of commands in the sense of we don't have to keep the ceremonial elements that he kept. We don't have to, you know, he fulfilled all of that on our behalf. But I think that the law of God is quite easily summarized. Love. But not sentimental, gushy-wooshy, carnal, worldly love. Love that abhors evil and clings to what is good, if you want to define it the way Paul defines it in Romans 12:9. So I think, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sum it up, love. That is really what it comes down to if you want to really have one word. But of course, then we have to define it, Aaron, because we know that the way some people think love is, You never tell anybody they're wrong. You never confront anybody. You don't judge. That's the world's view of love. That's not God's love. And so we have to be very clear at that level. But it really is, you know, law. You know, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God being the moral law, I believe, the Ten Commandments. And so, you know, there's that element, and then there's the positive ordinances that Jesus has given to his church, which really are two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And our Christian lives should be lived out within that, construct, or within that context. And I think that's how I would honestly define it for people. So one of the things we have to face is the fact that our obedience to the Lord is, am I loving my God the way that he tells me I need to love him? Am I loving my neighbour the way I need to be loving my neighbour as he tells me I need to love him? And it's amazingly simple, but it's extremely hard. Because by nature, we actually want to love ourselves before we love God, love ourselves before we love our neighbour, and that's not what he actually tells us in the Word. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, I would say it's a self-established delusion or deceived view, because ultimately what they're putting their confidence in is, I think Jesus' point there is, they're putting their confidence in ministry, right, as the evidence of grace. And I think that the evidence of grace is actually love to God, love to your neighbour. That's the real evidence of grace. And so that's why, you know, especially guys like me who are in the ministry, you know, and it's a subtle pastoral danger that your confidence can be in the fact that you preach or that you teach. And, you know, but if I am not loving my wife and loving my kids and loving my neighbour, what is this? The Bible says I'm a clanging cymbal. I should really just be quiet and get out of the ministry. And that is a, you know, at times, it's a subtle danger. At times it's a very, very difficult thing to navigate through, because ministry is demanding. And sometimes even just the energy that you have left, and you know this, Ernie, you know, the energy you've got left to try and love your wife and love your kids after you've expent yourself, it's not easy. And you can just put your confidence in, well, Lord, I've done my bit. You know, and that's the reality. You've got to get clear. Love to God, love to neighbour. You've got to work that out all the days of your life. And that's the challenge. But that's what the Spirit teaches us, if we actually have the Spirit. And that's the reality that we've got to be clear on. Everything else falls into place when those things are in place. You know, so Neil. Amen. And I think, you know, the older I get as a Christian, Neil, the more I realise it's not, you know, I believe I should be at church, right? No doubt. But it's not, that's not enough, right? I should be at church because I want to be at church. Now, there are days that you cannot want to. Well, the duty to be at church is not wrong or not the problem. The problem is I don't want to. Why not? What's going on with me? That's my problem. You know, the law is still true. The Word of God is true whether I'm dead or alive. I mean, you know, the Bible will still be here whether I'm walking the earth or I'm not. God's commands will still be stated. So I've got to examine my own heart. And, at the end of the day, I want to be in a place where I want to love my neighbor. Don't always want to. You know, my enemies, that's a whole different realm. You know, don't want to love them at times. You know, and so you see, wow, I can't do this, right? Jesus has done it. Great. That's the basis of my acceptance with God. Hallelujah. But now, experientially, he has done it, and he says he will help me to do it. So now, Lord, you see the garbage in my soul. Have mercy. Help me. Give me strength. And I'm going to be preaching this morning because I've been thinking about this week. The power of the Spirit in the inner man, right? I need God. Can't do this without God. It's not possible. It's just not possible. Now, I could, to a degree, perform it externally. You could see me at church. Hi, I'm here. But in my heart, I'm not really wanting to be here. That's not healthy. Right? It's good that you're here, but it needs to be more than that. It needs to be, I want to be here. My heart has to, I need to be delighting to be here. And I've got to examine my heart to ask myself, what is it that's wrong with me that I'm not delighting here? Is it I'm just dull? Is it I'm tired? Is it I'm actually hiding sin? Am I indulging in sin? You know, there's a whole host of possibilities. But here's the fact. The God standard is not just be there. God's standard is, I want your heart to delight in this. And that's the challenge of the Christian life. We've got to mature. Christ has got to be, you know, we've got to get deeper in our affection and our love for Christ. That's why I'm going to be dealing with, I'm going to give my sermon now, but you know, Christianity is not merely intellectual. It is, but it's more than that. And we've got to understand that and grasp that. And I think that this whole issue of obedience and how does obedience fit into the Christian life and what's the place of the law in the Christian life, like Ernie said, there's just a lot of confusion. A lot of bad theology out there, and a lot of bad theology that people are influenced by books they read and people they listen to who really don't understand and don't teach the truth, right? Not deliberately. It's not that people set themselves up, you know, I've decided I'm going to be a false teacher. Some people do that, but largely that's not the case. It largely tends to be that they're just badly taught, they're badly read, they're badly influenced, and as a result, you know, and we're battling with this as pastors. You know, you guys have got access to stuff now that 20 years ago you didn't have access. I mean, you know, I'm one of those guys. Maybe in the future, if the Lord spares me, I'll write something about this. You know, pastoring pre and post internet. You know, I'm one of the guys that transcends that period slightly. I mean, the internet was just coming in, Neil, when I first started becoming a pastor, and that was the old, you know, the dial-up, you know, the dial, and on the internet, you know, now it's zoom. We've got to get faster and faster and faster because you've got to live your life faster. It's like crazy, but you know, but here's the reality: you guys can go home and before next Sunday, you could have listened to 10 or 12 or 14 different preachers and teachers from all over the world. I've got no idea what you're listening to. It could be junk. Then you're going to come back here, you listen to me, and you're going to be wondering about, well, that's not what so and so said. That's not what Dr. Such and Such teaches. I mean, we're up against it. You know, we're facing that challenge in our day. Now, what do? Do you just resign and go and do something else with your life? Well, you could do that. But you've got to trust that, you know, you've got to do your job well. You've got to be in the Word yourself and studying it and cutting it straight and making sure you're trying to keep your people on the right path and not be influenced by all this noise, this stuff. Because it's amazing how, you know, people are getting drawn away by the internet, drawn away by the TV. And being a pastor in the internet age has a lot more challenges. You know, if you think of somebody like John Owen or somebody like Richard Baxter, and, you know, you think that their people probably never travelled much more than 5 miles out to the side of the town and maybe, you know, had a letter every 6 months or whatever, and kind of easier that they weren't bombarded with. The heretic in the next village would maybe be the only threat you had. But, you know, now it's just a different world. I mean, it's just impossible. I don't lose any sleep over it because I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe in a sovereign God. But it is challenging. It's not easy. So when it comes to this issue of obedience and people are out there, oh, we're not under law, we're under grace and there's obedience. And you realize that's out there. Clatter, 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 clatter. People are getting influenced by it. But we've got to push it back and go, you know, back to the Scripture. What does it actually say? Jesus became obedient to the point of death. Jesus is my example as well as my Savior. Obedience, therefore, has a place in the Christian life. I need to understand this. How does it flesh out? How does it look? That's a reality. Paul.
John Owen's congregation, just as us, still had to deal with indwelling sin.
That's right. That's exactly right. And he was a master at teaching them how to deal with it.
Exactly. That's a bigger problem.
Yeah. Exactly, that's true. That's true. So, see this in terms of the historicity, right? The incarnation leads to the voluntary obedience of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. You notice how he ties it in with the incarnation and being found in human form. Okay? There's the incarnation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. You see, obedience to God, you know what it is? Humility. That's what it is. God's way is right. My way is wrong. Therefore, I will humble myself and I will do it his way. That's what it is. So when you don't obey, guess what it's rooted in? Pride. Pride. You're being proud. You're saying, I know better than God. I know better than God's word. What does God say? I'll give grace to the humble. I'll resist the proud. And even as Christians, he's talking there, when Peter says that, he's talking to Christians. Right? He's warning Christians. Don't be so wise in your own understanding. Don't be so puffed up in your own understanding. You need to learn humility. Because if you don't, you're not going to enjoy the ongoing favor, blessing, smile of God on your life. God's going to start to resist things that you do. And brothers and sisters, this is probably one of the most subtle dangers of the Christian life. Pastoring the flock of God, I see it. The people who are willing to humble themselves, they start to grow spiritually. The people who don't, they have trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble, continually struggling to deal with stuff. Their life starts just getting more and more troublesome in different areas. The people who are starting to humble themselves, God starts to bless their character. Doesn't mean they won't have problems, but they handle them very differently. And they thrive and flourish, and they start to get involved in the life of the church and serve in the church and get into the work of the gospel in different ways. God gives grace to the humble, brothers and sisters, and he resists the proud. Stamp that on your soul, so that when you're resisting the word of God, when you think you know better than God, you remind yourself, wow, I'm actually going to not enjoy God's gracious blessing here in my soul, his power, his enablement, if I don't obey him. He will resist me. That's a dangerous place to be. You don't want God resisting your life. You don't want God. So learn humility. Remember what Augustine said? I was talking to Peggy about Augustine earlier. Humility. 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 I think Augustine wanted to emphasize something. Worth saying once is worth saying three times. George.
I just wanted to follow along. We try to see if we're on the right page here. But what I've been understanding what you're saying is that, you know, I know that God's Spirit is the one that we should rely upon when we're dealing with our own selves. Just like you said, with humility. Because when pride is present, humility is out the door. So, just right here, what you said about obedience, it says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law of under grace? It says, by no means. And you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are a slave to the one. Kind of stuffed up this morning, excuse me. You are slaves to the ones who you obey. So, if we're being humble before the Lord, he'll convict us with these things that we need to be dealing with in our own hearts. If we're not, we're either serving our old master or we're serving our new master.
Absolutely, George, you're right. And that Romans 6 passage that you're reading from is fundamentally important to understand the true nature of spirituality. That at the end,
when you're saying about, I know I need to be here in church, and I was struggling with myself because I was tired and I'm not feeling good this morning. I'm okay, but I had to struggle with that. I was like, I'm not going to listen to my old self that I've been listening to, because it's a danger, because I can excuse myself by not coming to the means of grace. Then when I do that, it just becomes more attractive to me as I give into that old master again.
Yeah, absolutely right, George.
And the reality is, and this is just my position on this, you guys can take it for what it's worth, but if you have to do this to get yourself to the means of grace, that's good. You know, yeah, that's good, right? Because in the way of obedience, the blessing of God will come, right?
Point last week when you said that I believe this to myself as well, the danger of my own self is myself if I listen to myself. Because yourself would destroy yourself if you give into yourself.
Right.
And when you do that, it's you're not relying upon the Spirit of God. And being humble is talking to God and saying, Lord, help me to understand what you want me to see about my own self that displeases you.
Right.
So the old man has definitively been crucified, okay, which means his power has been broken, but his influence is still there and he keeps talking. And only when we get to glory will he actually be completely removed. And the reality is that we've got to realize that, and so the Bible talks about it as remaining corruption or the flesh, right? And we must not listen to the flesh. We must not succumb to the flesh. We must not give in to the flesh. The flesh will seek to take us backwards into the things that displease God. But the Spirit who dwells in us, Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit, enables us when we trust Him. See, faith is right at the centre. It's a faith issue. Do I believe what God said? Do I believe that what God teaches? And here's the evidence that you do. You do it. It's the obedience of faith. You can't say, if someone says, well, I believe it, I'm just not going to do it. Well, you don't really believe it then, do you? That's actually, you're deceiving yourself. Faith, right, produces obedience. True saving faith produces obedience. So when we're disobeying, we're not walking by faith at that point, we're walking in unbelief. That's what we have to understand about the spiritual dynamic of our souls. So you're absolutely right, George. When you're tempted to say, oh, well, you know, you've got a cold this morning, George, and you've been working hard this week, George. All of which is true, by the way. See, he's not going to be so subtle as to, or so foolish as to come with lies, because you're going to see a lie. You know, well, I haven't been working this week. No, I have. Oh, I'm tired. That's actually also true. So therefore, you know, now I've got you logically thinking about yourself. Just lie down. You say, no. I'm going to serve God. This is the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I'm going to be glad. I'm going to gather. I'm going to go up to the house of the Lord with the Lord's people. I'm going to worship the Lord. It's true, Lord. My heart is not in it right now. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Draw near to me. Revive me. Renew me. Have mercy. Enable me to repent of whatever this carnal clogging garbage is in my soul. Because I want to enjoy God. That's what you've got to do, George. That's exactly what you've done, brother. So hopefully you've been blessed this morning by just simply having overcome the temptations of the flesh, which are with all of us, brother. I mean, my alarm went off this morning, brother. I had a bad night's sleep last night, and it was like, I had weird dreams, and I'm like, I woke up 3 or 4 times, I'm thinking, this has been a rough night. My alarm went off, and I'm like, oh, no, I've got to get up. But then once I get moving, you know, and eventually I got my heart going, by the grace of God, not blood-wise, I think that was flowing all right, but spiritually speaking, you know, sometimes I wonder, but the Lord was gracious, and He drew near, and He encouraged my soul to get up and moving and serving the Lord. But if we don't realise this, brothers and sisters, this is the challenge of the Christian life. This is what it means to fight the flesh. Then we're not understanding the Christian life. This is what it's like. You know, don't think for a minute, guys, I'm better than you. My flesh rises up, and I got to kill it. And I got to deal with it. And it's pretty much every morning between 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock. It's as powerful an enemy as it seems to me, as I wonder if the power of it has ever been broken at all. I know it has by grace, but I got to believe that. And there are times, quite honestly, I don't. I choose to not believe it because I just give into it. And I turn over, and the sluggard on his bed turns over and goes back to sleep, you know. That's the battleground. That's where we're at. Something as simple and as basic. That's how elementary my Christian life is, honestly. It's really that elementary. It's not, you know, I'm not thinking about infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism at 7 o'clock in the morning or 6:30, you know, working out the finer details of theological nuances. I'm just battling with the fact I'm a sluggard. And I got to deal with it. And that's just where I'm at. And I hope that helps you guys to identify with the fact, hey, this is the Christian life. This is what it means. Every day of our lives we've got to battle to walk with God. And so Christ, remember, here's the thing about Christ. He was the Spirit-empowered God-man. And this is what I want you to see here, because our confession actually talks about this, right, a little bit later. But let's move on. We also see that it deals with the sacrificial and substitutionary death, the centerpiece of our Lord's life. He underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. You see the language of substitution there? Right at the very heart of it. In our place. In our stead, as Warfield says. Being made sin and a curse for us. Enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul. So there was a spiritual element. And most painful sufferings in his body. There was a physical element. Right? He was crucified and died. And remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. And of course we know those scriptures well. Our Lord's death was in our place. It was a sacrificial death, a substitutionary one. And here's what we have to see in this. It cost Him everything to accomplish our redemption, both emotionally and physically. You know, we're emotional wimps. Okay? We have to just be honest about that. And we also, mostly men, but certainly I know my wife and I talk about this. You know, any woman who's had a baby to me is a hero. I mean, I've been in the labour ward 4 times, and it never ceases to amaze me the pain that seems to be involved. I can only say seems because I don't know what it's like, but I can. But I've been told it certainly is extremely painful. But you know, whereas guys, you know, we bang our thumb with a hammer or something, and we're whining and complaining at the terrible pain that was, and at least that's what I can be like. And we realise that, you know, physically, emotionally, we all have different thresholds, of course, but Jesus gave it all. He gave it all. He suffered in his sinless soul, and he suffered physically in the most excruciating way to be our substitute. Brothers and sisters, that's comforting, that's reassuring, that's helpful for us. Why? Because it means no emotional struggle we have, no physical struggle we have, is beyond Jesus' understanding. He understands it all. He understands it. The deepest of grief, the deepest of sorrow, even the deepest of guilt. You know why? Because he became sin for us. He understands the pain and the anguish of it all, because that's what he was, as our substitute. And that should comfort us, that should encourage us, that should be a motivation to us, that when we ourselves are struggling, we can come to him and say, Lord, you understand. Not, Lord, do you understand? But Lord, you understand because of what you've done. You do. So help me, because I need you. I'm struggling emotionally, I'm struggling physically. Whether it's fear, whether it's the reality of bereavement, whether it's the issue of physical ailment, no matter what it is, he covers it all. He understands it all. And so we can go to him as the one who has died in our place and know that he is indeed able to enter in with us and understand us. But of course, the reality here is that in this substitutionary death, what he is doing is he is satisfying divine justice. And he is turning away divine wrath, so that we don't have to pay the price of divine justice, nor suffer the penalty of divine wrath. And brothers and sisters, I don't think we really can grasp that when you consider what it really means is that we do not have to suffer hell, because Jesus has suffered for us. And that should delight us, that should comfort us, that should encourage us. God has nothing against you or me, because Jesus has paid it all. Now, when we struggle to believe that, it's an issue of faith, isn't it? We've got to wrestle with that. Is that really true? You know, we counsel people and they say, I just don't know if God's forgiven me. I just don't know how God would be able to forgive this. And you've got to bring them back to the work that Christ has done. And you've got to encourage them to believe in him. Now, of course, that's a transaction ultimately between them and God that's got to take place. But you've got to be encouraging faith in the finished work of Jesus. Nothing more to be done to establish your acceptance with God. Nothing more to be done to make you righteous in the sight of God. Jesus has done it all. And brothers and sisters, I'm persuaded that when you're lying on your deathbed, not able to read, barely maybe able to pray, it's going to be very reassuring to know that passing from this life into the next is not based on anything I'm doing. It's based on everything he's done. That will enable you to die in peace. That will enable you to rest your soul when the time comes, because it will come. And this is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the cross. This is why Paul says, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord. Why? Because he knew it is all dealt with in Jesus. And we have got to be clear on this. We've got to delight in this. We've got to traffic in this. We've got to navigate in this. We've got to work through this. We've got to grow in this. We've got to understand this. And out of this belief, you see, flows then the life of delighting to serve the one who gave it all for us. If he gave it all for us, then surely we should be willing to give it all for him. But of course, that doesn't come just like that. That's a process of discipleship and growth and maturity. George, you going to ask me a question?
Or I can just see your point when you said that sometimes we'll struggle because we don't we struggle with the guilt issue of, oh, God's not going to, God, he's not going to forgive me, he doesn't love me, and this and that. For me, I know that I've been hearing some preaching just on the 7:10, and then just little things that I hear, bits and pieces, just come into play. And of course, you gotta always weigh them and make sure that they're according to what Scripture says. And for me, I know that if anybody's struggling to deal with a guilt issue or forgiveness, to me, I know I heard this. It says all you have to do is look at the cross, and then look at the cross, meaning that Christ died for us. That's how much He does love us. And I mean that. Everybody might know that that's true, but I'm just saying, for me, if you look at that in that sense, what more do you need to understand about
that? Right. And the issue, you're right.
Because, of course, you're absolutely right. That's what Romans 5 says, you know, that God has demonstrated His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But here's the issue, and Ernie and I were having a really good chat about this on Thursday, and I think it's such an important point to emphasize. You can know that propositionally, but not be appropriating it spiritually to your heart. And if you are only knowing it propositionally, but you're not appropriating it to your heart, spiritually speaking, you will not enjoy the benefits truly that finished reality has actually accomplished. So the issue at that point is the nature of saving faith. Truly believing, it's more than intellect. It is intellect, you can't really understand. But it's also that the will is submitted, and that the affections are captured, and that therefore the heart is resting in that reality. And that's often the challenge for all of us, isn't it? Because you're right, George. I mean, you know, for me, I traffic in this stuff as for my life. But there are times, and I'm conscious of this, and certainly in my preparation for this morning's sermon from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, it was been good to reflect on it more, and it's been a good impetus to my soul. And then also just prompted by even my conversation we're in on Thursday. You know, I know it intellectually. I preach it intellectually. I teach it. I recite it. But it's got to be more. It's got to be more. It's got to actually have my will. And it's got to have my affections. Now, I think that my will, I think by God's grace over the years, the Lord has taught me submission, and I'm submitting. I think that's good. But and I think I'm largely, I think I try to walk there. The issue with my affections, right? There are times I just don't feel anything. You know, I'm like, I have this numbness, it seems like, this emotional numbness. There are times I'm captivated with it, I'm taken up with it, I'm rejoicing in it. And I get those unhurried times with the Lord where I'm thinking, I'd just like to stay here for a few hours. I don't have time, but I'd like to, because I've got to move on to the next thing. And there are times, even in the pulpit, it's a peculiar thing, when you're preaching it, you're feeling it. You know, there are other times you're preaching it, you're not feeling it, and that's a challenge too. But experiential Christianity is not something we should be afraid of. It's something we should desire. It's something we should want. It's something we should seek. And so the reality for us is, as we work through this as Christians, realizing that our faith is more than just intellectual assent. It is submitted wills. It's engaged, captured affections for Jesus. But realizing they're in flux. It's not set all the time. It's not perfect. You don't have perfect submission. You don't have perfect love. You don't have perfect understanding. But you have sincere, hopefully, if it's true faith, it will be growing faith, maturing understanding, maturing submission, maturing love, affection for Jesus. That's the Christian life of growth and maturing, and that's the pursuit all of our lives. Eventually we get to heaven, it will be perfected, and we will truly be like Him. And that's the real reality for us. Joe and then Neil.
Before you go to the next thing, when it says that he remained in the state of the dead, that's on corruption, are you going to...
Yeah, basically, Joe, I think what that means is that his body did not lie long enough in the grave in order to be, you know, decay. And so after 3 days... He rises from the dead. And I think that's just simply the talking. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding David's psalm. Absolutely. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so we've got these historical realities, right? You've got the voluntary obedience of Christ. You've got the sacrificial death of Christ. The third thing is the resurrection from the dead. And what an amazing thing this is to consider. Here's the hope of the Christian faith. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. So as we come to worship, we come to actually, with the eye of faith, behold the one that we cannot see with the eye, but believe him to be there, Jesus, having risen from the dead and ascended into glory. And so there was this physical, bodily resurrection that took place. Notice what it says, on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Now that's a guard against any kind of idea that Jesus would rise with a different kind of body, or as some have taught, some of the early heretics, a phantom body. It wasn't really the same body. That our forefathers are guarding against error. And clearly, Scripture teaches this. If you read it, it's clear. The John 20 passage is perhaps one of the best ones to go to. Let's just look at it for a minute. One of my favourite passages, actually, in the Gospels with regards to our Lord's resurrection. Why? Because it's the account of Thomas, remember? He's always had, in some ways, a bad press, I think, because he gets called Doubting Thomas, but he actually becomes Believing Thomas. So why do we always just call him Doubting Thomas? You know, maybe it's because we identify with him at that level, but, you know, the end of the story is good. You know, the beginning of the story is maybe not so good, but the reality is, isn't it funny how he gets called this? Now, Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side," look what it says, "I will never believe." You've seen the Lord? No way. I'll have to see him myself to believe he's actually risen from the dead. He'll have to show me the very marks on his body to show me that it really is Jesus. Well, that's okay. God will be, you know, God sometimes is very merciful to us. Well, he's very merciful all the time, but he comes to us even in our weakness and our unbelief, and he meets us at our weak spot. And here it is. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, what exactly that means, I'm not too sure. Seems like Jesus had the ability to enter into rooms where the doors were locked, and there's something supernatural going on here. But nevertheless, notice, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, and here's a great text for the Jehovah's Witnesses, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. Thomas confessed it, and Jesus accepted it. This is only text you have to go to show the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is God in John's Gospel. There's others, but this is a good one. Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us, you know. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. But here's Thomas, and he sees Jesus rise with the same body that he had died with. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, what does that mean for us? The same body that we die with, we shall have raised from the dead. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. What a blessed hope that is, isn't it? What a glorious comfort that is, that though we may die, yet shall we live. Because Jesus has lived and died and risen on our behalf. Ray?
Did you say that it's the same body, but it was a glorified body?
No, it's not glorified until he entered heaven.
Why was he able to appear and disappear?
I don't know.
So, in our resurrection, are our bodies going to be glorified at that same instant?
Yeah, I believe our bodies will be glorified at the return of Christ. Our souls will be glorified, perfected in holiness. What I understand glorification to mean, Ray, is this, that we will be perfectly holy in our souls, and our souls will then be equipped for all eternity with God, and our bodies will also be perfectly equipped to inhabit eternity. Right now our bodies are not equipped, because we all have a look as far as we see that.
Likened to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Except that he was not glorified, and we are.
Well, he's not glorified yet. He will be glorified when he gets into heaven, when he gets coronation and he enters back into glory, which is what the text actually says. I am not yet glorified. Jesus actually says that. So what we've got to understand, Ray, is this. What we see in the life of Christ is every single part is kind of opened up for us to understand in different stages. And it is true, you're right, in this sense, right? Well, actually, in this sense, that there is a gap in Jesus' resurrection and his enter into heaven, because obviously he had to appear to his disciples to instruct them, right? But his glorification takes place in heaven itself. You enter into the presence of God. Our glorification will take place at the moment Jesus returns in his glory, because that will be the resurrection from the dead.
Is in his resurrection there was a gap.
Yeah. Yeah. 40, was it 40 days?
40 days.
Yeah. So the reality is that another purpose in that, he's appearing to his disciples, the Bible Acts 1 tells us,
to instruct them on the things pertaining to the kingdom. He's preparing them for their ministry to establish the new covenant community. So there's a reason why he does that. But he does tell them, you know, I'm not yet glorified. I'm going to enter in now into glory. So there is a, in that sense, it's different. But I do believe that Christ's glorification in heaven is hidden from us in terms of nobody saw it with their eye, but it's revealed to us in the scriptures. There was a glorious coronation in the heavens when the God-man returned to his throne, and that in itself should encourage us and cause us to rejoice as well. And when he returns, for those of us who are his people, if we're with him, whatever that looks like, I'm not sure, but that will be glorious. Our bodies will be resurrected, our souls will be reunited. I mean, that's a supernatural event. But if we're on the earth in the twinkling of an eye, we will be like him, we will be changed, and those are supernatural things that are beyond our ken at this point.
It's funny that you're talking about the thing about this morning because I was getting ready for church. And I have a question. I read on this some years back by one of the reformers who were talking about the resurrected body of Christ. And I can't remember which one it was that I read. But I remember reading them saying that when Christ returns, he's going to return with the same scars that he ascended with. And that when unbelievers see that, that it's going to be, that they're going to see what Christ suffered with all the markings on his body. What's your take on that? I don't know what to think of that.
Well, there's no doubt at this point he has the marks. Whether his glorified state in heaven, he still has the marks, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, I think that it's speculation. I'm not really sure there's any significant theological issue pertaining to it. You know, we love to speculate about the things that the scripture doesn't teach. You know, many books have been written about that. I tend to be a bit of a, at that level, I like to speculate, but I'm never dogmatic. You know, I say, hey, that's interesting. Yeah, maybe that's true. I'm dogmatic of what is revealed. But the other stuff, yeah, we can speculate about it, but I don't really know. I need to probably read it. You know, and just have a look at it and see what they're saying about
it. It's been a few years. I don't remember.
Yeah.
I
don't think there's any significance
theologically necessarily, and there's no doubt that when the Lord returns, those who have pierced him, I mean, I think Revelation 1 talks about it, you know, that there will be, clearly people are going to realise, we got this wrong, very wrong, you know, there's no doubt about that, and their judgment and eternal condemnation will actually make that clear. Okay, let's quickly nip on here. The resurrection from the dead of our Lord is literal, historical. The grave could not hold him because his sacrifice satisfied God's justice, and he was vindicated by God. See, that's what's going on here. He's vindicated by God as the sin bearer of the world in his resurrection from the dead, and in order to bring us justification and hope. And so this is the glorious message that we have for people. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. That's actually, when you read the book of Acts, that's actually the main emphasis of the message that the apostles are preaching. He who Jesus crucified, you who Jesus killed, has risen from the dead because he has satisfied the justice of God and turned away the wrath of God. And if you would be saved, you need to believe in him, for he's the only saviour from sin, the only saviour from wrath. And that's the message that the apostles primarily preached. But notice there's a fourth element here, and we're putting it together. The ascension, the reign, and the return of Christ. With which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. How important it is, brothers and sisters, for us to have every single day of our lives an awareness that there is one sitting in heaven. His omniscient eye is upon us. He sees all things. He knows all things. He's reigning, and he's coming again. The Christian should be living their life with that conscious awareness. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, the Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord is ruling and reigning. Everything that comes your way, every providence that comes, prosperous or adverse, your heavenly King has ordained it for your good and his glory. And you have to trust him and navigate through it and keep your eye of faith towards him. You can't see him, you can't feel him, you can't touch him, but he is there. And he is functioning, as the book of Revelation reveals to us, at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority, the place of power. He's in high heavenly session, sitting in the courts of glory, governing his universe, and awaiting the command of the Father. Right, now it's time. We're going to move things into the next phase, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Now that could be in our lifetime, and that could be in 5,000 years. And we don't know. And that's okay. We don't need to know. What we need to do is walk by faith, live in obedience, walk with Christ, and we won't miss it. We'll either see it coming this way, or we'll see it going that way. But either way, we're going to see it. It's going to happen. And we need to trust the Lord and be convinced of his word and the fact that it's promising us this reality. And so Christ has entered into heaven, where he now sits enthroned in glory. Think about that. When we sing his praises this morning, that's what should be filling your head. We are coming to a king. We can't see him, but he hears us. We can't feel him, but he's watching over us. And our eyes should be in our minds towards glory. When you stand up to sing the praises of God, you're thinking about God beyond these tiles, beyond the skies, in glory, in heaven. Where exactly it is in the universe, we don't know, right? But the fact is, it is a place. It is an actual place. And we need to be aware of that. And Jesus is there, ruling and reigning. And we need to have that thought when we come. We're not just coming and somehow, it should be internal, right? We should be looking in when we're singing God's praises. We should be looking up and out, because we're here to worship God. And that's what we should be doing. And we need to be aware of that. And he will return to consummate his kingdom and judge men and angels. That is what is happening. So this historical element that has been given to us here in paragraph 4, very important, very central to our Christian life, our understanding. Because notice what it does? It takes us back and it takes us forward. And it helps us understand from whence we've come, and it helps us understand to where we're going. And how important that is in a secular humanistic world that is just simply existential, live for the moment, live for the now, and don't think about the future, or don't have any concept that there's really nothing coming anyway that's of any benefit. No, there is. For the Christian, the best is yet to be. Brothers and sisters, we need to live our lives with that reality. That's why we should be, as Christians, optimists. Not optimists in the sense God's going to save every single human being that ever lived, because we know that's not going to happen. Optimists in the sense that God's elect are going to be saved, the church is going to be redeemed out of the world, and the new heavens and the new earth are coming, and we have got a part in it by the grace of God. We should be joyful, happy believers. That doesn't mean that you wear a plastic smile. Doesn't mean you won't have times of weeping and sorrow and difficulty and deep pain, because you will. But helping you work through all of that is this glorious gospel, the historical truths. Jesus is coming again. He'll wipe away every tear. He'll remove every sorrow. He'll take away every pain, all the suffering. And the new heavens and new earth will come in, and it will be glorious. We shall dwell in eternal glory with him. We've got to live our lives daily with that. That's why Edward said what he said, didn't he? We need to stamp eternity on our eyeballs. So the historicity of Christianity is vitally important to its truthfulness. Scripture clearly presents the accomplishment of redemption by Christ as an historical event with specific elements. Know them. Have them in your mind, in your prayer life. His incarnation, his voluntary obedience, his substitutionary death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory, his high heavenly session, his coming again. Those things should be in your soul. As you come to God, as you walk about in your life, these are the truths of our faith. These are the center elements of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we should know them. They should just be at our fingertips. We walk about in them. We navigate our lives in the light of these truths. Not hard to memorize those four or five things. It covers the whole thing. Get it down. Understand it. And marinate on it. And think about it. And read your Bible with that big picture perspective, and realize this is what I'm reading about. The references to his coming again, the references to his death, the references to his birth, the references to his obedience. Wow, Jesus is my Lord and King. It's all about my relationship with him. His sinless, obedient life, his sacrificial, substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, heavenly session, his returning glory, They're all inseparably connected. This is the Christ event, the most important event in the history of the world. A true understanding and presentation of the gospel sets it out as historical fact. When people come here, we're telling the truth about history. We're telling the truth about the world. We're telling the truth about reality. They need to understand how important it is to be relating to Jesus, who has come, and who's died, and who's risen, and who's coming again. Because he's coming either to rescue us, finally as our Savior, or to judge us. But every eye shall see him. It is going to happen. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be clear on that. To deny the historicity of Christ is to deny Christ and to reject the Word of God. Amen. Well, let's pray. And we didn't get anywhere near what I hope we would get done this morning, but that's okay. We might have to take an extra week, but we'll see. Let's pray. Father, what better things can we be pondering and meditating upon this morning than the person and work of your Son? Lord, in many ways we're simply paddling in the shallows. But Lord, we sure are enjoying paddling in the shallows. As we think of the big picture, as we think of your Son coming into the world, as we think of his obedience even unto death, as we think of his sacrificial, substitutionary death for us, that we who believe in him might be pardoned, forgiven, rescued from sin. As we think of his resurrection from the dead, Lord, what great hope that gives us in a hopeless world. We know, Father, all across our world there are graves, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But, O God, we rejoice that in Christ we do not fear the judgment, Lord, for we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. But we pray, Father, that in the light of that we would live our lives faithfully. We thank you that your Son, having risen, ascended into heaven. We thank you that he's right there now, functioning as our advocate with you at your right hand. And Father, we thank you that through him you've given us your Spirit. You've made us to be children of the living God. We pray this morning, our Father, that we would experience more of Jesus Christ in our souls, that we might walk with him, that we might talk with him, that we might live for his glory, knowing that one day we shall either come to him in heaven, or he shall come for us on the earth. May it be, Lord, that we would live with this eternal perspective in our souls. Forgive us, Lord, when we are so earthy, when we are so temporal, when we are so secular. Grant to us, O God, truly your Spirit, that we might know Christ, that we might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that we might truly live lives that show forth he is Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.